Well, good evening. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. Let me add my welcome to Andy's. It's great to see you here on this June evening. We're going to continue our series in the Song of Songs, and I hope that video helps to set the scene for you. If you've been with us, you've seen that we've been pursuing this line of thought, that human relationships, marriage in particular, are about Christ's relationship with his church. And so we're going to come, we're in the sixth part of our series. We're coming to Song of Songs chapter 4. I'm going to begin by reading that in just a moment. So if you want to turn to it on one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 682. We're going to find here this evening words you might not expect to find in the Bible. But let me encourage you to listen and to hear. I've been reading this little book while you find a copy of the Bible called Gospel DNA by a guy called Richard Cokin, who's a church planter in London. And he says these words, which reflect our practice as well. He says, on Sundays, we generally prefer the dangerously challenging experience of hearing whatever the living spirit of our Lord will say to us as consecutive passages of the Bible are expounded, rather than choosing for ourselves what message we think we should hear in a topical series. We're keen to listen and not misuse the Bible. Well, we're taking that same approach, dangerously challenging experience of hearing what the living spirit of our Lord will say to us. So let's pray, shall we, that he might speak to us this evening. Father, we're doing something audacious this evening. We're gathering together, we're opening up an old book, and we're asking that you would speak to us from it. That these words, written the best part of 3,000 years ago, we declare by faith that they are breathed out by your Spirit, written down by Solomon for us. And that along with the rest of Scripture, they testify about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, would you open the eyes of our hearts to see him? Would you turn us in repentance from our sin and to you, that we might know you, that we might be changed by you, that from one degree of glory to another, we might become more like your Son, for his praise and his glory. Amen. Well, here we are, chapter 4. Let me read. I'm going to take the first seven verses to begin with, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter, 3 to 5, verse 1, before we conclude our time this evening. This is how our reading begins. Two voices, mainly through this song, he and she, with their friends to speak as well, and it begins here with he speaking. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Well, I wonder what comes to mind when you hear those words. Perhaps you think of something a little bit like this, if we can flick the slide on a couple of pages. Perhaps you think of something a little like this. If you search on Google for this Bible passage, this is what comes up. This is intended to be, well, I suppose, a rather literalistic interpretation of the reading you've just heard, imposing each of those things on here. Now, to be serious about it, if we can, we'll lose that image in a moment. Our reading here is not an engineer's attempt, with no disrespect meant, to woo a lady. That's not what's going on here in this Bible passage. What we've got here is love poetry. We've got love poetry, not an attempt to describe something in literal terms or someone in literal terms. Here is he speaking of she. Well, what's he doing? Do you notice some of the themes as he speaks here? He refers to places, to animals. It appears he's looking around his environment. And we've got references to places like Gilead here and the Tower of David. We'll see more in the next part of our reading to other places as well. Perhaps here he's just drawing on his locality. So maybe we can translate it a little into ours. let me suggest some parallels for us. Perhaps in our day, he might say something like this, that you have eyes as tranquil as the lakes of Attenborough. Or, to take our next image here, teeth as uniform as a street of Victorian terraces. Derby Street there, if you were wondering which one. Perhaps even that you have lips that taste like the delights of the independent restaurants on Chilwell Road. And if my brief acquaintance with Beeston Updated Facebook page is anything to go by, then absolutely no comparison whatsoever with anything that has anything to do with the trams. Maybe that's what's going on here in this poem. Perhaps that's what's going on here. But I wonder whether something richer might be at stake here. Scholar James Hamilton, as he reflects on this, advises that we consider his poem is less about what she looks like, literally looks like. It's not meant to be that diagram like we saw before, but more it's about what she means to him, which of course references to places can do. They evoke memories and moments that we've shared with others. But it's less about appearance, more about what she means to him. And if we think about it in those terms, then for him writing 3,000 years ago, he writes from a meaning-drenched world. Places gain significance for us, but in his world, they are far more significant. That he lives in a world shaped by God's holy law that adds meaning to everything that he sees and everything that happens in his world. This is theological poetry. If you were here last week, we saw some of that in chapter 3. That we saw a description of a wedding march that was lifted out of the pages and events of the book of Exodus. And there's something similar going on here for us. We'll try and break our time because considering three headings as we walk through this section and the rest of the chapter. Firstly, body beautiful, and then body broken and bodily bliss, if you'll forgive my attempt at alliteration there. Firstly then, body beautiful, here in verses 1 to 7 as we've read. What's the meaning of his language? If he's drawing on meaning and significance, what's he drawing on here? Well, it seems that he's saying that she's the promised land to him. Look down at the verses here. We can see in verses 1 to 3, there's references to birds, to goats, to sheep. There are allusions to the conquest of the land under Joshua. Not to mention references to things like the scarlet lips that she has, the scarlet thread or ribbon there that recalls the salvation of Rahab, the fall of Jericho, a story that's tied to the coming of the Davidic kings. It's a description of a land that's full of fruit, references to pomegranates and other things. That the bride is like a land that's bursting with living creatures and fruit. It's beautiful, it's fruitful, it's blessed. And then there's reference to the Tower of David and shields of warriors. It's not entirely clear that that refers to anything literal, that David ever had a tower in particular. But here is she. She's a land protected by the Davidic king, by David and his sons. She's like the land and he will be her protector. Like the Garden of Eden, this land will be cultivated. She's full of life, the reference to her breasts, that will be the source of life to her children. Like graceful creatures, symbolic of, again, fruitfulness in the land. She's like the land of promise under God's covenant blessing. That patch of land in the Middle East that's so often just so dry, that time and again throughout the Bible storyline is in famine, where there's no life at all. But as he considers her like that land, then she's flourishing. What is so often dust has been turned into mud, and then from it beautiful flowers have sprung up. It's full of life. And Hamilton then goes on to apply that imagery to say, well, what if that's the case, what is it saying here about marriage? Let me read you a quote that he makes about that. He says, it's as if he is saying of his wife, your face is a visible expression to me of the blessing of God. Seeing you, I'm reminded that I'm redeemed and given life that I don't deserve. Nothing matters more to me than Jesus and his kingdom. And by God's grace, our marriage enacts those most important things in this world. Gazing at your beauty is like looking out from the pulpit at church, full of people hungry for the word of God, crying out, keep preaching. Our union is like a trip to the New Jerusalem, where righteousness dwells. Well, perhaps his casting of it is a little pious, but as a husband, I find that a challenging perspective to take. I think this poem asks me, do I see my wife in this way? Do I consider her in such fruitful terms? And if I do, would she ever know it? Would I ever have expressed anything like this that might mean she knows how I feel? And I wonder whether other husbands here, you might find a similar challenge. Reflecting on this poem, Charlie Cleverly says this, that the human body is one of nature's wonders. The body is the instrument on which is played a symphony of exquisite glory. The human body. That's the subject of this poem, isn't it? At first reference. That most glorious of things, and yet strangely weird as well, isn't it? The human body, it's a very odd thing. We have one, each of us. Isn't it strange? And it's worthy of a poem like this. A husband wrote this. He beheld his wife. He looked at her. Coming to a piece of scripture like this, I think we're in the same kind of territory that Moses found himself in. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Tread carefully here. He's stopped and he's looked. And he speaks not just in general terms, but in considerable detail, with carefully crafted poetry here. I don't think it's very likely that this was a spontaneous poem. He's cast his eye over her body, from her eyes to her hair, her teeth, her lips, her temples, her neck, and then to her breasts. He looks and he pauses. He seeks an image, something that can convey what she means to him. And then he crafts his lyric. And when his composition is complete, then he sings his song. She's God's art. And he sits in front of her in the gallery and exults over her and rejoices over her, because to him she's magnificent. This poem evokes thoughts of beauty, doesn't it? Evokes thoughts of how beautiful a human being can be. And yet I wonder if, at the very same time, it might sound also to us like fingers going down the blackboard. That this can seem a very strange, puzzling, painful thing to read, of one person saying of another. There's body beautiful here, but there's also body broken in our experience of life, isn't there? How far removed is our experience of life from this poem? Our experience of life and love and bodies from a poem like this. Can you imagine writing this of somebody else, or someone else writing it of you? And what you'd think if they did. It's strange, isn't it? We're raised in a culture to think of heterosexuality and homosexuality, to think of human beings as fundamentally those who desire and lust after other human beings, sometimes different to them, sometimes the same, but nonetheless, lusting and desiring others, wanting to take them and have them for themselves. We use language like being straight or queer, and yet we're all crooked. And a biblical vision of bodies and of sexuality is never about lusting after others. It's never about, could I have that which is not mine? And this poem might sound to us rather lustful, but it's not. We're broken when it comes to our bodies. That to think of sexuality biblically isn't just a question of who you lie in bed at night thinking about, picturing in your imagination or on your smartphone. Rather, it's this, that one man should lay his life down for one woman, and she for him. Our perspective on human sexuality is so broken, isn't it? That as we come and think about it from a passage like this, we have to recognise that we're all sexual sinners in some way, shape or form. And none of us can stand in judgment over anybody else. Jesus said that it's not a question of our eyes or our phone swiping fingers or our genitals. It's the issue when it comes to sexual sin is our hearts. And at that level, we're all broken. And we live at odds with our own bodies. We struggle with our own body image and with the way that others perceive us and the way that we perceive other people, which can mean we struggle to imagine that one person would see another person in as glorious terms as he does of her in this poem. And when we come back in a couple of weeks' time to this, we'll find her writing a very, very similar poem to him. It's on the opposite page in the church Bibles, in chapter 5. So it's not just him of her, it's her of him as well. We're broken. Here we hear a husband captivated by his wife and she with him. And yet marriage isn't always like that. Many of us would struggle to see ourselves or be seen in such glorious terms because we see our flaws. We know ourselves a little and we know our failings. And what about the church? Church has a reputation, doesn't it, for Victorian prudishness when it comes to matters like this. And perhaps that's fairly earned, although I wonder whether sometimes that's just because we're British people mostly here, and so we don't like to talk about it. It's got nothing to do with being Christian. There's something about our culture means we allow ourselves to look at others' bodies on a screen, but then we're awkward when it comes to talking or thinking about them for ourselves. When it comes to reading a passage of the Bible like this, aren't you glad the preacher got to read this one and not one of the team who normally read Bible passages for us? And then we console ourselves. And we say, well, sex is just about bodies. So it's not really us. Or maybe that gender is less about bodies and more about perception of ourselves. And yet it's easier said than done, isn't it, to separate who we are from our physicality. And there's little evidence that such an approach is healthy in any case. Now, when it comes to it, if you look in the mirror, we're self-evidently embodied beings. Each of us here has a body. You didn't manage to leave it at home tonight. It doesn't work that way. We touch and we smell and we taste and we hear and we see. And our interaction with our environment is sensational. No more so, perhaps, than when we interact with others who, like us, bear the image of God. Through our senses, our hormones are triggered. We affect one another and we're affected. And at the same time, we have to say, don't we, that we recognise human beings have great dignity. Though for many today, it's hard to see or to say why that ought to be the case. Why should any person have any kind of dignity at all? The LSE professor John Gray complains that modern atheism can't let go of the Christian insistence that human beings are special, when there's no grounds within atheism to think that way. And here are the words of civil rights campaigner John Perkins. I think these are profound words. We never give anyone dignity. We only recognise the dignity that God has already given them. We're a right bodily mess, aren't we, human beings? And what can be done about it? Maybe we who call ourselves Christians should know better. We should be at home with ourselves. We should be happy with who we are. Some might complain, well, the church is full of hypocrites when it comes to sexuality. No, we say that's not quite how it is. There's always room for some more hypocrites in here. This is a place for people who have complicated relationships with their own bodies, for people who have messy pasts, messy presents, and whose future may well be just as messy too. How can we say that? How can we say that this can be a safe place for you, whoever you are? Well, embedded within these first seven verses, amidst this amazing portrayal of who she is, then we have these descriptions in verse 6. Something more is going on here. He picks up a theme that she's used at the end of chapter 2. Perhaps you recognised it if you were here a few weeks back. He says these words, verse 5, your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I'll go to the mountain. Back in chapter 2, some of you just turned to it, I could hear you. She said these words, my beloved is mine and I'm his. He browses among the lilies. In verse 17 of chapter 2, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged hills. And then he says these words in chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Your breasts like two fawns, twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Notice what's going on here. There's mutuality to their action. They're doing the same things. Both are awaiting the coming of day. Both use this same imagery of fawns and gazelles to describe the movement of the other. And the word for gazelles here can also mean beauty. They both see beauty in the other. He says her breasts are as two fawns, I guess just simply observationally because she has two of them, but also as he spoke of her teeth. He He speaks of them as twins. They match one another. There's a completeness to her. The words paint a picture. There's beauty here, browsing among the lilies, which is a strange kind of phrase, isn't it? What does it mean to browse among the lilies? What about lilies? Well, we can say this about lilies, at least. Lilies are the flowers of the temple. They're engraved into the pillars of the temple. They're the flowers of springtime in Israel. They're the flowers associated with Passover. And in the very similar song in Psalm 45, as we've referred to in previous weeks, we're told in the title of that psalm that it's set to a tune, lilies. The temple's the place of this mutual browsing, awaiting the breaking of day or the cool of day, perhaps, waiting for the time of fellowship, waiting till they can dwell with one another. Yet until then, something else must happen. He must depart. Now here, something more is going on than just a husband and wife. Because this is going to speak of salvation. And no husband saves his wife. But this husband is the Lord, the bridegroom of his people. And he can, and he does. We're told in these two references to the mountains at the end of chapter 2 and here in chapter 4 that he goes away to the rugged hills, to the rugged cross. He goes away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense. These are the spices we've said in previous weeks used for atoning sacrifices. What's being referred to here? That he departs to die for her. 4th century Christian Gregory of Nyssa comments on this and says, this indicates by myrrh his suffering. And Charlie cleverly adds, because of Christ going to the cross in shame, to the mountain of myrrh, so we, the bride, can be flawless and without shame. What he does here brings us back towards a biblical vision of marriage, of man and woman naked and without shame, as in the beginning of the Bible. Something that's seemingly impossible for us. And yet it's amazingly possible because Christ has gone to the cross. His body has been broken for our broken bodies. Human beings are glorious ruins. We're spoiled and ruined by the fall and by sin, and yet we're glorious, made in his image. Once we were the very good of God's creation. Now fallen, marred, broken in countless ways by self or by other people. And so we don't proclaim our own greatness. Words like this would be hard for us to voice. No, we proclaim that we're great sinners. We recognise that we are not all we could be. But we also say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great saviour for great sinners. One who, beyond all expectation and very nearly beyond belief, utterly delighted to die for us and to clothe us with his righteousness. And that's for any of us. Whatever your body looks like or has looked like or will one day look like. And however you think or feel about it. Whether you are someone who lusts after the bodies of others or not. Whether you've gone beyond lust to action or not. No one is beyond his salvation. There's no body whose body isn't beyond his rescue. There's no type of person with no type of history who he will not go to the hill to save. And not just to save souls, but to save us bodily. Christian spirituality has blood and guts. And God's renewal of all things in this world begins with an embodied Saviour, with Jesus, whose body was broken, who was raised bodily, and who will renew the heavens and the earth and live forever here with us, with his people, when all things are remade beautifully. There is good news here for broken people. Well, to what end? Why would this be good news? What's he trying to do? Well, let's go on to read the rest of this chapter. Our heading, bodily bliss, as we come to this. Let me read from verse 8 down into the start of chapter 5. Here's what he says. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You're a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits and with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. And she replies, awake, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come to his garden and taste of its choice fruits. To which he answers, I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then their friends chime in with an observation, with an encouragement. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. He continues using language from the promised land, but he begins to close the image down a little bit more, to speak of an enclosed garden, full of life, full of fragrance. Do you get that sense as we read through it? She's now not just the whole land, but she's its pinnacle. She's like Eden. She's the temple whose architecture is horticultural, that looks like a garden. To him, she is the place of fellowship, of intimate dwelling between the Lord and his people. And here in these verses, he says two things to her. Firstly, he says, not be gone, but come with me. Come with me. As we look at the first poem, I think we can say that her beauty was the subject of it. He begins with that in verse 1. How beautiful, and then concludes in the same way in verse 7. You are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. Well, now as this second part of the poem begins twice in verse 8, he says these words, come with me. Come with me. Come with me where? Well, to the mountain of myrrh. Come where he's going. Come and take up your cross. He says, follow me. Put to death your lusting after others. Put to death your view of yourself. Put to death all your sexual sin. And come, body and soul, with me. He could surely say, and we might expect as much, get out of my sight. You miserable sinners who've ruined your body, who've gone after all kinds of things that were not good for you. Maybe he could say that, couldn't he? We'd expect it. Many of us would feel shame for our sin. We'd want the earth to swallow us up, and we hide behind masks so that others won't see or know what we're ashamed of. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, be gone. He says, come. He knows all of it. And he says, come. Because of his salvation, because he goes to the mountain of myrrh, he can say the words in verse 10. How delightful is your love? How much more pleasing is your love than wine? He picks up words that she used right at the beginning of the song to speak of him and echoes them back to her. You might hate your body. You might have sinned terribly with it or been sinned against. Because church is people like that. Those are the only kinds of people who ever come to church. People like us, people like you. And he wants you. He invites you to come with him to his cross, to find that he's captivated with you. And he will cover all your shame, heal your wounds. He sees you with a beauty more glorious than you could imagine. And as this poem unfolds, and we can't get into all the detail of it, in verse 16, she gives her consent. Let my beloved come to his garden and taste. And the language is sexual and euphemistic, and it conveys the closest kind of relationship, doesn't it? Nothing is hidden, and yet there's no shame. And as the poem unfolds, he receives her consent, and he gladly answers. And the poem comes into the presence, and he says, I have come. I have gathered, I have eaten, I have drunk. Notice he plays no games here. He doesn't just lead her on, and then once she's interested, turn her away and shut the door. He doesn't turn away anyone who would receive his invitation. That's not what Jesus is like. He says, come with me. Whoever you are, whatever has happened, come with me. And then secondly, he says this. Speaking, well, not directly, but in Scripture, through the friends, to us. Not try harder, but let us feast. Not try harder, but let us feast. See, we might expect him to turn us away, but he says, come with me. And we might expect and imagine that the Christian faith is about dutiful religion then. But nothing could be further from the truth. Hear the words of the friends as an exhortation. They chime in with a call to Christian discipleship. I think we can put it in those ways. A call to begin to taste eternal life. Not to try harder, not to be dutiful, not to earn it, not to shape up. But eight words in the second half of verse 1 of chapter 5. Eat and drink. Drink your fill of love. Eat and drink. Drink your fill of love. That's the friend's exhortation to both of them. To the man and the woman, but to Christ and his church together. Eat and drink. Drink your fill of love. And the language is, it's somewhat metaphorical for faith. Though, of course, it sounds just like the invitation the Lord makes to his church, doesn't it? To come and sit at his table, to come to the Lord's Supper, to eat his bread, to drink his wine, to have our fill of love there, to taste eternal life, which is to know Jesus and the Father who sent him by the Spirit. This is the language of Christian discipleship. And it's the same language that we can experience as a church family as we drink our fill of love in his word. As we pray. As we gather in the company of his people and care for one another. To feed on him by faith in our hearts. But we do it through our bodies. We do it by being physically present with one another. We do it with a book. With water in baptism. With bread and wine at a table. So today, with our bodies, by his Spirit. And then in the end, these words become altogether literal as we sit at his wedding supper in all eternity, as his table is laden with the best meats and the finest wine, as Isaiah prophesied. Or to put it in the words of Isaac Watts in one of his hymns, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. The same love that goes away to the mountain to die for us. The same love that means his body is broken for us, then makes the invitation to come eat and drink, to drink our fill of love with him. The Christian gospel invites people with broken bodies, with sexual sin, to come with him to the cross. That means God invites you. Can you believe it? Now, I'm aware that, I want to say we've talked, but I've talked about some difficult things this evening. We've raised difficult subjects about who we are and what happens to us in life. Can I encourage you to take time to talk and pray with someone this evening if you need to, or to arrange to see somebody soon to do that, with a friend, with one of the ministry team here, with a member of the student team if you're staying around for student room tonight, perhaps with your home group leader. We came working through this book passage by passage because we trust that God speaks to us, and he brings us here to this passage this evening. So if he's speaking to us, it's because he has something to do in our hearts and in our lives. And above all, it's to remind us of this, that Jesus' body was stripped and broken, naked and crucified, so that our shame, whatever it is, might be covered. So our bodies, whatever has happened to them, might be remade without flaw. And that this was done for you, that this was done for us. And it was done so that we as his church might browse among the lilies with him so that we might forever feast with him and even on him. And this poem asks us, do you hear his invitation? Can you hear his invitation to you? Let me invite you to stand. We're going to pray and we're going to take some time to sing. In a moment, we'll sing words that are joyful words. And that might feel like a mismatch with how you're feeling right now, that you might be feeling tender and bruised and reminded of things. But let me encourage you to sing the words with faith, to sing them to form your heart, to lead yourself in faith, to say, yes, all of this has happened. Yes, all of this is real and true in my experience of who I am in life. But so too is this. So too is what Jesus has done. And that's what we sing of this evening. Let me pray for us, and then we'll pick up these words as we sing. Father, your beloved Son won us with his everlasting kindness. And he brought us with his sacrificial blood. Thank you. Thank you that none of us are beyond his saving love. And that this is news for each of us here. And this is news for anybody that we ever meet as well in our town. Father, thank you that in your Son there is good news for broken people because he was broken for us. And we pray and we plead his name. Amen.